So if you were involved, Lolo, where's Lolo at? Lolo, stand up. Chef Lolo. Yeah. Chef Vern. Yeah. It was a good meal. We had a good time. And then we went to the Al-Qaeda training camp out in Ording. It's called paintball, but it really isn't. It's an Al-Qaeda training camp. You get there, you hear this, and you're thinking, you know, I'm supposed to duck. By the way, it's totally unfair. Paintball, I've come to realize, is an unfair sport. Because there's a certain age where you can't see things coming at you the way other people can. And especially when you get hit right in the face. I had goggles on. But you should say, aw, yeah, so that was terrible. Anyway, I didn't survive most of the a day. I was out very quickly. I was just being nice to everybody and letting them shoot at me. That's all I... other than that, it was, you know, just interesting. It was a... I've never seen so many... And by the way, I think I did see one lady out there that was carrying a weapon. But there was all kinds of men and children, young boys out there shooting each other. I thought, this is kind of a profound thought. What are we doing here, shooting people? I'm not sure. Anyway, it does make you thankful that when you are standing behind a tree and there's things just all around you, that's not real bullets. It makes you realize how much our service people have sacrificed for our safety. I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't want to be in that situation and have real bullets going off. I do intend to do it again. Next time I'm going to get a machine gun. You guys are going to get it. I can tell you right now, I'm going to have one of those master canisters with a thousand pellets, and I'm going to let you all have it. I'm not, no mercy. Anyway, let's all stand. We'll read the word. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I also am sore in ways that I've never been sore. You know, it's amazing what happens when you have adrenaline fear and you're crouching and waiting for somebody to hit you with something. It's just, it's an interesting feeling. But the kids seem to enjoy it. My grandkids seem to enjoy hitting people with things. I don't understand that. I thought I raised them better than that, but other than that. Anyway, no, it was actually a very fun time. We had a great time. Is Mark here? Oh, Mark, did you get a bruise? I understand you got one on the neck there. It's not a hickey, right? I just want to make sure. Callan, would you verify that? Oh, this is so much fun. And we do want to clarify, Pastor Pete and Robin's garage did not get burned up. And we're glad to hear that. It was Dave's garage that got burned up. No, they did put it out. And so your prayers were answered. God, thank God, the Holy Spirit knows where to place the prayer. So Dave, sorry to hear about it. I hope that guy doesn't show up again. Hard to think that it's a teenager already starting out doing things like that. Anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be finishing up next week. But notice this, this is Paul's last charge, basically, to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You preach the word, make a loud public proclamation of the message entrusted to you. You be ready in season and out of season. You expose or bring to light. You warn so as to prevent or stop an action. And you passionately encourage with great patience and doctrine. For there will be a season when they will not tolerate teaching, which is health-giving. But they will accumulate to for themselves teachers in accordance with their own passionate desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. And indeed, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to false means of explaining reality. But you, be sober in all things. You endure hardship. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father, bless our time. We're just grateful that we live in a nation where we can just do this in many of the things we did yesterday, just be able to enjoy ourselves, to speak freely. We do honestly think of all those folks that took the real bullets so that we could have this privilege. And we ask you, Lord, to bless our nation in a very special way. We pray for our president and our vice president and our government and all levels. We do pray for our city. We ask you to encourage us today as we hear your word, and we pray that you'll give us wisdom and guidance. And if there's someone here that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that you'll speak to their heart in a very special way. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so today the title is It's All in the Numbers, which is I know you're just sitting there thinking that's a really profound title, Pastor. Where did you get that? Well, truth is, everything comes in like numbers here. So he starts out with three facts that Paul's charge is based upon. Then he goes to five commands, and then four aspects of the coming season, and then four personal responsibilities, and then four characteristics. So it's basically he just starts listing things. Many of these commands are in what we call the aorist imperative, which I know that thrills you, but what it does mean is this, is that you need to immediately consider this. If it's present imperative, it means you should continue doing this, but if it's an aorist imperative, it means you should think about doing this right now. So these are things that Paul is saying, this needs to be done now, most of them. And so it's a really important portion of Scripture. I'm sure you've heard many messages on this before from various teachers, so we're not going to spend a lot of time belaboring that. But I do think that there are certain aspects here that speak to us. And the first thing is that there are these three facts that Paul's charge is based upon, which, by the way, leads us to the conclusion that our most serious problems arise from not acknowledging three elements. This is where we get into the most trouble. And Paul lays the foundation here first and foremost by noticing this. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. All of the problems that mankind has come into has to do with their lack of acknowledgement of God. Would you admit that? The Bible is very clear, for example, in Isaiah or in Psalm 53 and verse 1. And I'll have you turn, by the way, to Psalm, I think it's 94. Let's turn to 94. Just keep it in your Bible. But in Psalm 53 and verse 1 and 2, it says first and foremost that people just say that there is no God. Now, you have a right as a human being to say that. Any person can say this. Lots of people saying that out there. There are people that decide that there's just simply no God, or if there is a God, let's be agnostic about it. We don't know anything. We can't know anything about him. So we'll acknowledge him. There was a recent survey of Americans, and well over, I think, 80% of the people in the United States say there is a God. Well, but most of them don't believe that that God is personal enough to have any influence in their life. They acknowledge there's some higher power, but they don't really believe that that higher power has any relationship to them on a personal level, which means they really don't believe in God. Because if there is a creator God who created all of this, then you would have to think that he cares about how it goes. I mean, he created it after all. And if he created all of this, he must at least care about it. He didn't just say, that's a great little invention. I think I'll just walk away now and let it go. Now, he cares about how it goes. So he wants to be personally involved. I mean, most logical thought would be the creator wants recognition for what he created. It's just as simple as that. And by the way, that's what the Bible tells us, that God does speak to us through nature. We've talked about that many times. But in Psalm 53, it literally says that they acknowledge there is no God. That's what they'll say in their heart. And then it says they literally, all from that point on, all they can do is create corruption. In other words, it just spins out of control from that point on. It will always be the case. Because the moment we divorce ourselves from God and we take up that place ourselves, it can only get bad. It can only get bad. But in Psalm 94, I just want you to see this. Very interesting. You can look in verse 7. They've said in their heart, the Lord does not see. It says the Lord doesn't pay, the God of Jacob doesn't pay heed. He doesn't care. Doesn't get involved. There, you might as well just say there is no God. He's not watching anymore. This is, by the way, a consistent theme for humanity in their departure from God. And when Israel stopped recognizing him, it all gets out of whack. And so here he says this, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and will you not understand, you, calls them stupid. That was what the Bible says, not me. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see? And he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're mere breath. Look, God knows, God sees, and God hears. The biggest trouble that we'll ever get into is when we think that God isn't looking or doesn't care. Because the moment you divorce yourself from him, you're in big trouble. So Paul's first statement is here, look, I charge you, but you're in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. He's watching. We're going to give an account. Notice the next thing. He is the judge of the living and the dead. The second aspect is not realizing that there is such a thing as legitimate accountability for us. Like, a person may get away with things on this earth. It's a verse, I think it's in Psalm 17:14. It talks about people having their portion in this life. This is, by the way, the real struggle in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he was struggling with the fact that there are people that live their life and they do terrible things and yet they seem to get away with it. And then there are righteous people who do good things and they seem to get in trouble for doing good. And it was kind of a quandary to him. And his end result was, and Ecclesiastes 8:12, that ultimately God's going to judge all of this. There is a time where it'll all be judged, that there is someone higher than all of us that we all give an account to. And Paul says here, look, Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. You remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4 when Paul was going through literally kind of, he was being challenged on many levels as to whether his apostleship was legitimate, and there was other teachers that had come in and began to undermine his authority. And he said, it's a small thing that you would even judge me. He said, I don't really even judge myself, because all of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and that will be the day that I have to give an account. And just the recognition of that. Now, I don't know, when you were, some of you older folks here, and hopefully you teenagers, I'm trying to impart wisdom to my two grandsons back, teenage grandsons. Teenage grandsons, look at me. I'm trying to impart wisdom to you. This is wisdom. You may think that you can get away with something and that your parents won't find out. And they may not find out immediately. But we all know that someday, what we did, we get caught. Now, if you're like me, when I was a teenager, I got caught all the time. I never got away with anything. It was terrible for me. But eventually, no matter what you do, no matter how good you think you are at doing it, it's going to show up, right? Our sin will find us out. It's just simple as that. The things we do are eventually they're going to catch up to us. Now, with that in mind, think about the fact that you have a God that reads the thoughts of your, literally the thoughts of your heart, and He knows your intentions. And someday we're going to stand before Him. Now, if that doesn't motivate you or me, then there's a certain form of insanity that we're living in. Paul says, secondly, I want you to know, everyone. He said it very clearly, for example, in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone is going to be there. We're all going to be judged before Christ. Every living human being that's ever lived is going to go before the judge. And He'll be the judge of their life, their thoughts, their intents, their rationale, their reasoning, their, you know, logical approach to life, whatever their rationale was, He'll be the judge of that. We get into the most trouble when we kind of blow that out of the way and say, well, God isn't watching, or God isn't going to judge me. It's not going to happen. Or, you know what, it'll happen later. I'm going to get it right later. Do you know how much trouble, how many patterns we've gotten into because we said, I'll get it right later? And the time between now and getting it right later, we created such a pattern in our soul that it became part of us. And it wasn't like even easy anyway. It's not even, it's like a habitude. It's become part of me. It's no longer easy to get rid of. It happens to us. The third aspect of this is that He's going to show up. Now, this is kind of, you know, maybe a small thing, but someday God's going to set it all right. At the end of this portion, Paul says, I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness. I don't know how he knew that, but I know he knew it. I mean, it's inspired. It's in the book. God must have revealed to him that preaching the message of righteousness that he did to the Gentiles was actually going to end up in him receiving this crown for fulfilling his ministry. But someday he's going to show up. And I can tell you this, people talk about rewards and they don't understand how rewards work. And they say, well, you're going to be in heaven. What does reward mean anyway? You're going to be in heaven. And I totally get that. I mean, it can't get any better than heaven. You're in heaven. How can it be better? And all I know is this, that like say, for example, on this earth, the one thing that we seek the most is acceptance and relationships, right? We want people to know us and to care for us. We want to care for other people. The greatest joy in our life is having people that care for us and then caring for other people, right? The greatest joy in my life is waking up with Sue every morning, going to bed every night with Sue, and living my life with Sue, and then having these two little rugrats and others, and those older, no longer rugrats, that I have a relationship with, that I get to be with. The greatest joy in life is to know you have these relationships. Now think what heaven's going to be like, because every relationship that you have on this earth was created by God. He created people in His image and likeness so that we could just get a taste. He says even marriage is just a taste of the relationship He wants to have with the church. So everything about our life, childbearing and the personal relationship you have with your children, all of these things is something He created so that we could get a semblance of an understanding of our relationship to Him. Think what heaven's going to be like. If I've spent my life on this earth ignoring my relationship to Him, and then I get to heaven and He says, well, you know what? Our relationship could have been like this in heaven, but guess what? It's going to be like this. Now, it may not mean anything here. You may think, my whole life is full, man. I got all I want. But when you get to heaven, it's going to be a big deal. Because all of heaven is going to be based on that. All of heaven is going to be based on that relationship. As it should be here on earth, but we have to do it by faith. But all of heaven is going to be Him. And how do I Can I see him? Do I know him? Can I sit at the table there? Is there a place for me? Where in his order of things am I? All in relationship to him. I don't know about you, but for me, that kind of makes, I don't have to hear about a crown of righteousness or, you know, a crown of glory or, any of the soul winner's crowns or any of these things. I don't have to hear about that because that really, it doesn't fit for me. Like, how do you know if you've got a, would you have to be Billy Graham to get the soul winner's crown? I mean, I'm lost. I have nothing. But I know this, if I have loved Jesus Christ with all my heart and wanted to know him and all that I went through here on this earth, that relationship is what transfers into heaven. It's that. So his appearing is a big deal. He begins with that and he's going to end with that. It's his appearing. Do we enjoy seeing Christ in all that we go through? Does it mean something to me? Do I want to know him? Is it an element of my life? Or is everything else so much more important? Which it really shouldn't be. Because it'll never satisfy you. You'll always be, just 1 foot below the surface, just trying to get there. You'll never get there. Because it's all meant to be about him. So that's the first thing. And we get into the most trouble when we ignore these three things. And I think Paul builds his argument here based on these three things. Timothy, keep this in mind. I'm going to ask things of you, but I'm asking them of you based upon this. This is what you have to remember. So notice what he goes on to say. There's 5 commands here. These 5 commands are all aorist imperatives, which means this is something you do it immediately. This is what you should be doing all the time. You immediately enter into this. And you'll notice the thing. First is you preach. And the word here for preach is not, people take it in different ways, but actually the original meaning of the word just means simply to say what someone else has told you to say. In other words, you are the herald of the king. You've gotten the message from him. You just take that message and you publicly proclaim the message. We've all seen the old medieval movies or whatever where the herald goes out and is proclaiming, whatever, the wedding of the princess or whatever, if it's a Disney movie. If it was an older Disney movie, probably not a newer Disney movie. Anyway, the thing is you preach the word. You're supposed to just preach the word. You talk about what God has given you to say. And that's not what you're getting from the atmosphere. That's what you get from his word. That's what he gave us. This is his written document that he gave us to proclaim to others. Then notice the next thing. He says, look, you be ready. And by the way, the word here for ready, it means that you're expecting something. It's almost like you're anticipating something to happen. So if you think about that, which is really quite interesting, there's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. It says, because you couldn't run with the footmen, then what do you, the horses are coming. What are you going to do with that? And then there's going to be a time when, you're down in the midst by the Jordan River where all the lions hang out. What are you going to do then? In other words, if you can't handle the small things, how are you going to be ready for something bigger? And the truth of the matter is, Paul says, look, I want you to anticipate that something's coming. Now that's it's kind of like living in a horror show all the time, right? No, probably not good. That's probably it. You're living in this anticipation that something's coming. You don't know what it is, but something's going to happen. It's either going to happen to you, or it's going to happen to somebody else, or it's going to happen to things around you. Isn't that, by the way, what the nightly news is all about? Just this buildup of anticipation, what's going to happen? Our whole life is based on this. So how do I prepare myself for the things that are coming? By the way, in season, even when things are going well, and when things are not going well. What do? I'm always preparing my soul. I'm anticipating the fact that things will come. So what do I want to receive the Word of God by faith, because as we said on Wednesday nights, in James 1:21, it's able to save me. It saves me. It's rooted down in my soul, and it gives me something. It gives me substance for the situations that are coming. I'm not God. I don't know what's coming. God hasn't given me it. When the Word of God speaks in 1 Corinthians 2:16, that we have the mind of Christ, Jesus Christ wasn't given foreknowledge as to what was going to happen that day. He walked by faith like you and me. He lived in his humanity. Now, he had a relationship with his Father, but he lived in faith towards his Father. And so, for example, when he would come upon a scene and there would be a woman at a well, that was something he was confronted with right at that moment. What did he have? He had the Word. He had his life to give to them. He spoke the things that were in his heart. When he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted, what did he speak? He spoke the Word. It was in his heart. And that's exactly what he says, preach, and then I want you to be ready, because things are going to happen in your life. If not in your life, in someone else's life. And what do you have for that? Do you have something in your soul that prepares you for that or not? And notice the next thing here. I want you to expose. Literally, the word means to bring it to the light. Now, the only thing that, you know, we could get into this mindset that we're the big, you know, master judges of the world. We walk around telling people we're all the things that are wrong in their life. But really, truthfully, God doesn't want you to tell people how they should live or what they should be doing. God wants you to tell them about the Christ who is the answer for their life. This same verb is used in John 16 and verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world. He'll convict the world. He's going to bring things to light. And he gives very clearly three elements of that conviction, that bringing it to light. Of sin, because they don't believe on me. My life and your life is to be lived in such a way so that people know, we don't have to verbalize, just the way we live, that our faith is directed towards our Savior. We believe in Jesus. We believe in him. We believe that he was the Son of God. We believe that he lived a perfect life. We believe that he was sinless. We believe that he died on the cross. We believe that his blood was shed for the redemption of our sins. We believe that he was raised on the third day and now he's seated in heaven. We believe that. Other people need to know that. I have a neighbor across the street who's got, he was in Iraq, the burn pits. He doesn't know exactly what causes what he's got, but he's got bladder cancer. And he's had two operations, and now he's got more tumors. So this time, he's got one more treatment session. I want you to be praying for him. His name is Ivan. And he's an unbeliever. Our conversations are not about God, I can assure you. But I always tell him, I've told him I'm a pastor, I put you on my prayer, on our prayer list. Our whole church is praying for you, Ivan. I want him to know that the God that we serve teaches us to care for him. That it's not just a casual thing. That actually does, he teaches us to care for people. And I had very little of any rapport with him prior to this, but this has kind of bonded us. Be praying that this next round of chemo will work so he doesn't have to have his bladder and his prostate and be on a bag basically the rest of his life. He's just, a young man. And I'm thinking, God gave us a privilege to be in these moments with people and to bring him into that moment and to let people know that he's with us in that moment. He said, sin because they don't believe on me. Righteousness because I go to the Father. Every person on this earth needs to know that your goodness, my goodness, is not going to get us into the presence of God. He's perfect. When you say holy, holy means perfect. He's perfect. He can't even look upon sin in Habakkuk 1:13. So guess what? How do I come into the presence of God? If I don't have a Savior, I have no means. And lastly, it says, of judgment, because the God of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit teaches us not to put our faith in this world, because this world will not save us. Now, we may be saved from one event or another event or a sickness or whatever. We may be saved, but this world cannot save us from the ultimate disease. So when he says here, look, I want you to expose, I want you to bring this issue of Christ to light for people. I want you to let them know this faith that you have, how real it is. And then notice this, I want you to warn them so that they'll stop. Now this is a little more serious. It actually means to encourage, you know, it's kind of like, actually it's used in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13 when the children were being rebuked for coming to Jesus. This is where Jesus rebuked them, said, stop that behavior. There are times when you have to say, look, this doesn't fit. This is going to hurt you. This is going to cost you something. Notice the next thing he says, passionately encourage. By the way, this is the same verb form that the word for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes from. I want you to passionately encourage people. But notice this, with all long-suffering, it's not just patience here, it's long-suffering. You have to be able to put up with people. Now, one thing that we all know about people, since we are people, are you a people? I'm a people. We're all people. And that means that I have a personality and you may not like it. And you have a personality and, of course, everyone loves your personality. Truth is, we all think that we're just the cat's meow, and there's someone, and probably more than just someone, that knows that there's major cracks and flaws in our personality. And what Paul says to Timothy, you're not running a personality cult here. I don't want you to just have people around you that you like. I want you to minister to all people because they're created in the image and likeness of God. So you have to be long-suffering. You have to be able to put up with people. And then notice this, it's not just all long-suffering, but also I want you to teach them. You need to teach them about what Christ has done, because the only way I get free from myself is to learn about what he's done for me and how he himself is the very object of my faith from that point on. Amen? We all have to be encouraged in this constantly. Notice the next thing. There's four aspects of a coming season. Actually, quite interesting. He says that men will not tolerate teaching that produces health. Now, there's a lot that could say. It says they'll accumulate, and these are all future tense. This is what he says is coming. This is pretty much what you can see as any ministry evolves. It almost always, if it's not very careful, will evolve into this. This is what it'll get into. Notice this. If it becomes really successful, typically it kind of evolves into this kind of realm. Notice this. They'll not tolerate teaching that produces health, not spiritual health. The word that's used here for health is the same word that Paul uses for sound teaching. It's health-giving teaching. It's teaching that produces good spiritual health. And he's used it many times in these epistles. And then notice this. They'll accumulate teachers in accordance with their own passionate desires. They'll have things they want to hear. We all have things we want to hear. We all have things that we would rather hear than other things. Can I get a hearty amen on that? Now, I know there's lots of things that we all want to hear, things that would mean more to us. Perhaps we're more interested in that than we are other things. And it's amazing to find people that just get fixated on certain things they want to hear, and everything else just gets blocked out. Like, this is what I want to hear. And the truth is, it's the whole counsel of God in Acts 20:26 that saves us. Not just portions of it. It's the whole counsel of God that is meant to encourage our soul. And then notice this. He says, I want you, they'll turn away their ears from truth. Now, let me just say real quickly here. Look, half a truth is just as bad as a whole lie. Like if I took my grandkids, which might be a little funny to do, but probably wouldn't be funny, so I probably won't do it. And if my wife was there, I know I wouldn't do it. But it would be kind of funny. Like today, I picked up this, it's a hissing beetle. Anybody seen those things? They got stripes on their back. Now, one of my younger grandkids, is really, he's not really inclined to like beetles. But the two-year-old, he hasn't learned that yet. Now, the funniest thing is to put that beetle in his hand. It's about this big. And when you touch it, it's like that. So it's kind of cool, actually. So when you pick the beetle up and then you put it in his hand and then you say, go give it to mommy. Now that's the highlight of my life. It's an incredible, it's just a moment for me. Now, I know you can't pick up and touch all bugs, because you can't teach them that, because there's certain spiders that'll bite you, and there's other things, bees will sting you, and things like that. So you can't just give them a blanket general statement, right? That's a half truth. A half truth could get them in a lot of trouble. You tell them that mom loves bugs, and that could get you in a lot of trouble. I mean, it's just a half truth. She probably likes bugs outside, but not inside. I get that. But the truth is that if in Christianity, all you ever hear, like sometimes with many of the songs that you hear at times and things like that, it's all about God, dead bones come to life, the sea is parted, he's a lion, he's roaring, and you think that the God that we know and love is all he ever does is do the great thing for us. And that's all you, man. God's always going to be there. God's always going to come through. It's going to be the biggest victory. The whole world's going to see it. We're all going to be amazed. And here's Paul in prison. And he's not going to get out. And the big thing isn't going to happen. Actually, the big thing is going to happen. He's going home. You can't just hear half. You can't just hear a segment. You have to hear it all. You can't just be focused on one thing, because then you're just, it's a half truth. It's a whole lie. It's like you've told them just enough to get them all, you know, in a certain place of anticipation, only to find out that God isn't always like that. That God does take us through valleys. And yeah, There's a wilderness there that you're going to go through. And there's obstacles that you're going to face. And yes, there's giants in the land. And you're going to have to battle. That's life. Paul says they'll want to hear certain things, and they'll have this tingling in their ears to hear just a certain, you know, just a certain aspect. But don't, he said, that's what's going to happen. And notice this, they'll be turned aside, it says, to a false means of explaining reality. Now, reality is reality. I got up this morning. My back hurt. My butt hurt. My shoulders hurt. I shouldn't have been doing that yesterday. I realize I cannot crouch into certain positions anymore. That these obstacles that are good for some people are, I have to have obstacles that are this tall for me to be able to hide behind them. Look, reality is reality. If you don't have money, you don't have money. If you can't pay your bills, you can't pay your bills. If you're sick, you're sick. Now, I'm not saying you don't express faith in your sickness. We do. We've seen that. We've seen victories in those ways. But that didn't take away that sickness, did it? You still had to go through you still had to face the reality of that issue. If something's happening in your life, it's happening in your life. If people are acting a certain way, they're acting a certain way. If your kids aren't behaving, teenagers, listen to me, they're not behaving. You're dealing with this. It's a reality in your life. Now, you can just hide from that and say, oh, yeah. No, it's there. It's smacking you in the face. You can hide all you want. It's there. You wake up to it. You go to bed to it. You live through it. And the only thing that gets you through that is a right relationship to your God who walks with you in the valley. But there'll come a time where men don't want to hear that. I mean, even in Jeremiah's time, he said, the prophets called him a false prophet because he said judgment was coming. And he said, those prophets that were speaking then were saying, it's all going to be fine. It's just a great time to live. See, the truth of the matter is that the message of Jesus Christ is a challenging message. It's not a challenging message in that I'm telling you how to live your life or you're telling me how to live my life. It's a challenging message in that we're going to have to face life. And as believers, we not only have the world at times that doesn't agree with us, but we have opposition on an unseen level, do we not, that is against us. So it is a challenge, and we have to face reality with faith, knowing that it is there. We can't hide from it. And that's why I think sometimes it's you know, the teaching, just as we're doing, going through books, is really important. You can't play games with this. You can't just pick a topic and say, I'm going to teach on this topic, and I'll just choose the topics that everybody wants to hear. This forces you to deal with reality. And that's important for us. Notice the next thing. There's four personal responsibilities that the minister has in a bad season. First one is don't get drunk. I mean, be sober. And the word here, sober, actually means, face the spiritual facts. It's either a good time, bad time. Be sober. We should, you know, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights and our eight goals that we had as a church, one of them was to address the current culture biblically. In other words, we're not just going to hide from the culture. We're going to talk about the things that are going on. Today, when you go out in the foyer there, I hope you'll sign that. I'm not telling you to do it. I just say I hope you will. There are people in our governmental process here that want to teach our kids sexual things, orientation and gender issues at a very early age. And I don't know if you, but as a parent and a grandparent, I wouldn't want that. I believe that's something parents should be engaged in. Not a school teacher deciding this for you, or a counselor, or anyone else. I'm sorry. And I understand not every school district's the same, and it doesn't all, but these are the things that are going on. So that's what those two things are all about out there. Hope you'll sign them. But we should be aware, we should be sober, we should understand, we should be looking. We shouldn't just get swept up in what's going on in the world around us. Notice the next thing, endure hardship. It literally, I guess you could say, expect opposition. Expect things to happen. But realize that, you know, Christianity, there, you know, people are people. We're going to have our little times of rubbing each other the wrong way. Things are going to happen. You should expect it. And face it in Jesus Christ. It's not a reason to quit. It's a reason to gain Christ in a way that you haven't before. Notice that I do the work of an evangelist. I when I was thinking of this, I thought, you know what? Truth of the matter is, he was telling him, look, don't ever let the purpose change. The goal in all that we do is to win other people to Christ. Whatever we're doing, everything about what we do, the way that we present ourselves, how we treat the building, the ministries that we do. It's not just to do a good deed. It's to share the message of Christ. Everything we do. He said, don't ever get off track, Timothy. Do the work of have winning people to Christ in the back of everything that you're doing. Don't just be excited about, you know, some kind of successful operation, be excited about the number of people that are coming to know Christ. That's the point. It should always be about Christ. And notice the last one here, fulfill your ministry. In other words, finish well. Now, I don't know. We all started by faith, right? You got saved because you believed in the gospel. And if you didn't believe in the gospel, you're not saved. Now, you may be a good person. There's lots of good people. But you're not saved. You can say, well, I don't like that. You're insulting me. It's insulting. I get it. It's insulting. I'm insulting a belief system. A belief system that says that we can be perfect and live in the presence of perfection and that we ourselves have the right to be there. I heard this week of a pastor that I used to know and love and actually visited out here years ago, many years ago. And now he doesn't believe in hell anymore. He doesn't think there's a hell. Well, if there's not a hell, there's no reason to do anything. If you're not going to be judged, well, why worry about it? We're all going to go to heaven. Who cares? We're all going to get there. God's so God. He's so loving. The parable there in Luke 16 when the rich man was in hell, that was just a parable. He was just teaching at the level of their understanding. Jesus didn't really mean there was a hell. I got news for you. You're going to wake up one day and find out there is a hell, and you've been false teaching. I don't know how you get to that. But the point is, finish your ministry. If you started out by faith in Christ, stick to it. If you started out loving and teaching the word and being as true to it as you possibly can, stick to it, Timothy. Don't get off track. Don't let somebody draw you off. And let's just close here. There's four traits to a quality life. These are all perfect tense, by the way. So Paul's actually reflecting on his whole life. This is something I wish, for myself, for my family, I wish that this would be the testimony. But notice what he says. So I'm already being poured out. And by the way, the word here for pouring out, in the Old Testament, there was two offerings, one in the morning, one at night. Every day of the year, there was an offering. And every day of the year, the blood would be shed and the animal would be fully burnt, consumed. And then they would take and they would pour out a drink offering. The last thing would be the drink offering. It was literally a drink offering of wine that would be poured out on the side of the altar. It was the last aspect of the offering. And basically, what they were saying is it's almost like they were setting the table for God, that he was there and he was fellowshipping with them. And it was part of that whole process. And Paul only uses this term twice. He used it in Philippians, I think it's chapter 2, verse 17, somewhere around there. I'm ready to be poured out. What he was looking at was it's the last of the day, it's the last offering, and his life, it's the last thing that he'll do. He'll pour out his life. He's ready. The whole thing has been set. His life has been lived. He's loved the Lord. He's pursued him, and he's ready to be poured out. I don't know about you, but I hope we all want to approach our mortality in such a way that when we're going to face God, it's like just the last thing. It's the last transition. I've lived my life. I've loved the Lord. I've pursued him. And this is just the last little effort here. Just pouring it out right here. It's done. I'm not fighting, not clinging, not clawing to what I don't really possess. It's done. I've lived by faith. Paul's actually saying that here. He knows that this is it for him. And notice what he goes on. I fought a good fight. Actually, you could say in 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul says, I don't fight casually. I don't beat the air. I know what I'm striking at. Paul knew what he was doing. He was given a commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. And that's what he was doing. He was told that that was the gospel of grace to the nations in Acts 20, 24, and 32. That's what he preached. He was told to preach the whole counsel of God in Acts 20, 26. That's what he did. He didn't leave one thing, one stone unturned. He did exactly what God asked him to do, no matter what the cost was. I fought the good fight. I've completed my course. He stayed on course. He didn't let his method or his ministry alter. Now, he might change the way he did things in certain cities because of the demands. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew, I'll be a Jew. To the Gentile, I'll be a Gentile. To those that are with the law, as under the law. Without the law, as without the law. But never denying the law of Christ. He always lived as under Christ. So he could adjust. He never lost track of the reason why he lived. It was for people. He wanted to win people to Christ. I've remained true to the gospel of God's grace. I've kept the faith. There was opposition. There were people that were for me and against me. At this point in his life, all of Asia turned against him. It didn't alter his conviction. He understood what he had done. And then notice this. He says, the future has laid up for me a crown of righteousness in verse 8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But notice this, not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. It's interesting, it starts out with, his kingdom is appearing, and it ends up with loving his appearing. I guess the best thing for all of us, if you want to, you know, think about life, let's approach life from this viewpoint. I'm going to find Christ in whatever he puts in my way. Reality is reality. I can't change the problems, the obstacles I have to overcome, the things that are either for me or against me. I can't change that. I'm not even going to ask God necessarily to change it, because I understand that all of it has a purpose, and the purpose is to conform me to the image of Christ. So I'm not even sure I want it to change. But what I do want, more than anything else, is I want to find Christ in all the aspects of my life. I want to find him in the things that are frustrating to me. I want to find him in the things that I really enjoy. I want to find him in all the various elements of my life. I want to love his appearing. And if we do that, Paul says, look, that's living a righteous life. It's a life of faith. It's believing God for whatever it is, wherever it is, whenever it is. I'm finding Christ in it. Isn't that what we all want to do? Now, do we really want a God that just, you know, automatically produces, you know, like a miracle for everything, any problem you ever have, miracle happens, you don't have any problems? How much growth would there be in that? Is that the kind of person you want to raise? No. Is that the kind of person you want to be? Absolutely not. The people that have everything they want are the most miserable people in the world. It's the people that have fought through life and seen God do things. Those are the people that you're in awe to be around them. There's such depth and maturity and confidence in their life. Isn't that what we want in our life? It's to know a God that shows up at all times in every situation. Not necessarily to change the situation, just to be with us. Amen? I want to find Christ in all things. That's what Paul says here. Amen? Let's pray.